All right, well, good morning. You can turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We've been in 1 and 2 Samuel for, what has it been now, a little over 2 years. And that wasn't an exaggeration, I don't think. It's been a blessing to us for sure. And we've been in, this will be our fourth message and our last message out of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some for you in the windowsills. She just said that. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take one home as our gift to you this morning. There's an important scripture that's in this story that we're going to kind of launch out of to talk about a topic that is all too familiar. This will be a bit of a somber morning, but I hope a hopeful morning. And the situation is this: David and Bathsheba were mourning the loss of a child. We see that down towards the end there, verse 15 and following. And I can tell you, so about 10 years ago, it's almost 10 years ago now, in 2014, Sarah and I found out that we had a positive pregnancy test, and we were very excited about that. As you would imagine, it was going to be our first child, and then we went back for the follow-up appointment, and the levels, the numbers, were not increasing at the rate in which they were supposed to be doing that, and unfortunately for many of you, you already know where this is going. We were actually driving to summer camp 2014. I was a youth pastor down in a church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We were driving to camp, and we got the phone call from the office and said, basically, we're confirming based on your most recent lab results that you guys are miscarrying the baby, which was devastating, right? And so we ended up not being at camp this year. It was going to be hard to lead a summer camp with that kind of recent news, so we drove home, and because I felt like I needed to explain to the student ministry why the student pastor wasn't at the student camp, and some church members said, you actually didn't need to do that, but the next morning, I shared with the students, and not even being careful with my language, I was like, what happened was, Miss Sarah and I, we lost a baby, and some of the real young ones actually went home and asked and told their parents that we had misplaced a baby. I'm not trying to add too much levity, except I was like, okay, I guess how you could have got there. But then I thought that kid should have certainly known we didn't have any children, but that's not the point. The reason I bring that up is because then ladies especially, but people came out of the absolute woodwork to share their similar story and to really comfort Sarah primarily and myself. And I had no idea how common these kinds of things were until that particular situation. And then the unfortunate, but and yet in a way hopeful in the gospel, opportunities that we've had then to minister to others who have lost a child or a grandchild. And so I would imagine that even in this room this morning, virtually nobody has not experienced the loss of a little one, either as parents or as grandparents or as aunts and uncles or as friends. And then the question becomes, this is kind of one of those situations in life where your theology always is really important, but now your theology is going to really have the rubber meet the road in a significant way. And so you have to answer the question, well, where is that baby now? And so the sermon today will be dedicated on answering that question. We're going to say from the front end that we believe that little ones that pass on from this life go directly into the presence of God. But it's important that we say from the front that we do not believe that merely because that would be an encouraging or a kind thing to say, and to say something otherwise would be mean. Maybe you've had the very awkward, challenging situation where you've been at a funeral for maybe an adult, and an otherwise well-intentioned family member stands up on a stage like this and they say, I know that so-and-so is in heaven because they had such a big heart. Or I know that so-and-so is in heaven because they just really loved people. And we know that it's good to have a big heart and to love people. We know from the scriptures that the only reason ever that so-and-so would be in heaven would be through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is also the hope that we have in the message today. So we're going to, as I mentioned, launch out of 2 Samuel because in this passage, David, upon his son dying, says that he will go to him. And when I was studying for this, to go through this, I said, well, I want to camp out here and spend an entire sermon surveying the scriptures so that we could say that our hope and our trust that little ones go to heaven will not be based on sentimentality or what we hope to be true, but on what actually is true based on the Word of God. I should say from the outset that I leaned heavily on many other pastors and theologians like John MacArthur, Moeller, Grudem, Mueller, Piper, Spurgeon. I say that to say, if you were to do your own internet research and you come across anything that you heard me say today and you say, hey, I think Pastor Ben got that from that guy, you're probably right. It's fine. I'm aggregating these resources. But ultimately, we want these truths to come not from Bible teachers, but from God's Word. So, we will have a 9 considerations. It's a 9-point sermon, but not, considerations sounds cooler and is more accurate than points. So we'll call them that. And the first hope that we have for our little ones being with the Lord is we want to look at, firstly, the goodness of God. Just the goodness of God. Spurgeon preached a sermon called Infant Salvation on September 29th, 1861. This is where he started. He said, we must consider God's goodness when we think about hard situations such as these. And I quote this, we read of God that he is so tender that he careth for the oxen, that he would not have the mouth of the ox muzzled that treadeth out the corn. Nay, he careth for the bird upon the nest and would not have the mother bird killed while sitting upon its nest with its little ones. These are scriptures from the Pentateuch. Just God's law for even interacting with creation. He made ordinances and commands even for irrational creatures. He finds food for the most loathsome animal, nor does he neglect the worm any more than the angel. And so we believe with such universal goodness as this, that he would cast away the infant soul? I say it would be clean contrary to all that we have ever read or ever believed of him, that our faith would stagger before a revelation which should display a fact so singularly exceptional to the tenor of his other deeds. Spoken like only Spurgeon could say it. Summary, you look at God's care for birds and animals and all the various creation, how in the world could you possibly square such a good and loving God that way and then say a child who would pass in his mother's womb or shortly after being born, he would not care for that child deeply and then bring him home to be with him. The goodness of God in many aspects of life, during many storms of life, it is the goodness of God that we must anchor our souls. Even when we do not have the questions that we want to have answered, why did this happen? What is going on? Lord, what are you thinking? At the end of the day, we must anchor these hopes on the goodness of God. Yet even as we say this, some have tried to make God into their own imagination and will say sentences like this, if God is good and loving, how could he send anybody into hell? How could a good God have his wrath fall upon anybody? So we must go further than the goodness of God. We know the scriptures answer those questions, but we must keep considering those things, and we must therefore look secondly, to go along with that idea, we want to actually look at the undeservedness of people. Meaning, biblically speaking, nobody that's in heaven is there because they deserve to be there, because they earned it, because they merited it, because they were good enough to qualify. A text that was preached on a couple weeks ago by Pastor Joe, Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He was not saying that he was conceived out of an immoral union, but that he was talking about the sin nature that we all inherit from our parents, that we are sinful. From birth, from conception, we are sinful. That does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be and sin in every possible way. It does mean that every part of who we are is infected by sin, and left to our own devices, we do not have interest in the God who made us. Not only that, Romans 5, 12 through 19, we read much about how we have inherited sin and whatnot from Adam. As a summary, in verses 18 through 19, we read this. It says, therefore, as one trespass, Adam's trespass and eating for the forbidden tree led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Note this, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. We were all in Adam in a sense. I'm going to use some big theology words today. This has the idea of federal headship. Adam was all of our representative in that garden. When he failed, we failed. When he sinned and died, we sinned and died. And you read right there that we were made sinners by his disobedience. And you might say, wow, we could actually have that sin imputed to us. And you say, hey, having the attributes of somebody else imputed to us is our hope. Because we must have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us for us to be righteous enough to be with God. Adam, in him, he was our head and that we fell. But in Christ, he is our head and that we will be made righteous. Apart from Christ, remember Ephesians 2, we all are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We're not neutral. We're not good. I was actually, Sarah met a friend at the YMCA. We had the opportunity to have lunch with them a few weeks ago when we were evangelizing to them, not Christians. And we got to this particular subject, and he says, wait a minute. Are you saying that you don't believe that people are naturally good? And I said, no, I don't believe that people are naturally good. But you have to understand, the majority opinion of the United States is that people are naturally good, right? And this has massive implications even for how you approach things like psychology or psychiatry or counseling. Like, if you start with people being good or you start with people being inherently sinful and bad, that's going to affect a lot of the different ways in which you view a lot of things in our lives. And we say the scriptures teach that we are not born neutral, we are not born pure, as if we are then put into a world where we're corrupted by all the things outside of us. That's a very common modern notion. But rather, we are born sinful and are deserving of God's wrath. Yet, David is hopeful that even with this situation, even knowing that he has that kind of sin, he's hopeful, and that's our third observation, that he will be reunited with his child one day. Look down at verse 23, chapter 12, 2 Samuel. He says this, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, we've talked about this line before. It sounds a lot more hopeful than he will be buried in the ground next to his son. I certainly don't think that he means that he's going to go to where his son is in hell. Sometimes really foolish people will say things like, I'd rather be in hell anyway. That's where all the fun people are. You guys ever heard a line like that? Some of the most crazy and ignorantly terrifying words a person could ever utter in this world. David is emphatically not saying something like that. David's hope is that he will see his son in heaven, to use New Testament terminology. And we have confidence for David because we believe that David is a believer, that he believes in the gospel to the degree that he's received that amount of light 1,000 years before Jesus, that he'll be saved through the gospel, he'll be saved through Christ because he has faith in the revelation that he has at this point in redemptive history. But his son was not have that kind of faith. So we've said his son is undeserving. We could argue it that way. His son has not expressed faith. So then how are we going to gather that David is hoping that his son will be in heaven? And I actually want to say right now that we should not gather that just because the boy is David's son. David will have sons later on. This will not be the first son that David buries, unfortunately, and he does not express the same kind of hope. I don't believe the Bible teaches that he will be in heaven because he's the son of a believer, and he will not be in heaven because of any kind of a sign of the covenant. So it's important to note that the son died on the seventh day. What day would the son have been circumcised? On the eighth day. He never received the sign of the covenant. There are various Christian doctrinal strands, theological strands, that will say that if you have that sign of the covenant, if you were circumcised in the Old Testament, if you were baptized as a baby in the New Testament, you will have hope of being saved. You might like to know, historically, we talked about this, that one of the reasons that the early church started to baptize babies was because of the high infant mortality rate. And so, parents would be concerned about, well, what about my child? And that started to kind of turn the tide. And we know it happened pretty early in church history, and there would be people that say, I know that my baby will be in heaven because he was or she was baptized. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. We do not believe that uncircumcised or unbaptized babies go to limbo or to hell. We reject that on theological grounds that I don't have enough time to get into today. But note that even David's own child would not qualify for that kind of scenario, so he would have had to have been an outlier. David's hope is not that his boy was circumcised or because he was David's boy. I think his hope is that he understands how God handles, loves, invites children. So let's broaden our search now. Our fourth consideration is going to be a few other anecdotes from the Old Testament, starting with the Promised Land. Now, the Exodus event is probably the largest symbolism, the motif, the Exodus idea has major implications throughout the entire rest of the Bible. And part of the Exodus idea is that they would go into the Promised Land, where it'd be a land flowing with milk and honey, and they'd be free from their enemies. And many have argued, I think rightly so, that the Promised Land in some ways corresponds to the New Testament, the new heavens, and the new earth. But if you remember, the generation that came out of the Exodus, that had seen all the 10 plagues, that had watched God part a massive sea so they could walk through on dry land, they're getting near the Promised Land. They send out spies. They send out 12. 10 come back terrified. We're grasshoppers to them. They have giant cities. They're giants. There is no way they're going to kill us. They're going to take our families. They're going to take our wives. They're going to take our kids. We cannot go in. Josh and Caleb are like, we can go in. We've got God. Did you guys forget? The other 10 are like, no way, it's no way. And they, the heart of the people followed them, and they were basically saying, God cannot do this. Even though he just got us out of Egypt, and he just got us through the Red Sea, God cannot do this. And so God, because of their wicked unbelief, they were penalized, they walked for 40 years, wandered in the desert, and then kind of summarizing this in Deuteronomy 1, God said in verse 35, not one of the men of these evil generations shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers. So this entire unbelieving generation will not go there. But four verses later, he says this, as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they will go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So note here, who did God hold accountable? And that's going to be a word we're going to say more often towards the end of the message. Who did God hold accountable for the sin of unbelief? Only those older ones, the older generation. Actually, he refers to them as they're not even really fully aware of good or evil. I'm not going to penalize them. I'm not going to punish them. They weren't the ones who didn't believe in me. They're not the ones who chose this evil path. That was for the adults. The adults, you will not go in. These other ones, they will go in. Secondly, I want to point out that elsewhere in the Old Testament, God refers to children to not just as to not just children, but to his own children. Centuries after this story, the prophet Ezekiel is writing about the Babylonian captivity. He's listing out all the various sins that Israel had done by, going after other gods. Some of those other gods required, like Moloch required, and this is hard, but child sacrifice to earn favor with the gods. So they would say, offer your newborn, offer your child as a burnt offering, as a fire sacrifice to make this god happy. And believe it or not, they were doing it. Some of the Israelite people who were supposed to serve Yahweh alone were doing it. And he's listing out all of these sins. In chapter 16, verse 21, he says this horrible line. He says, you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? Like, what are you doing? But notice he doesn't actually write, you delivered up your children and I'll deliver them up as an offering by fire to them. God says, you took my children and offered them up. So as has been said before, if we have the privilege and the opportunity and the responsibility, the glorious one that it is to raise children, it is true that in a sense they are on loan. They are family, right? They are flesh and blood, but ultimately before they're ours, they are God's. God loves them. He is indignant. God is indignant, I'll say this sentence slowly, that Israel or any nation could destroy their own children. God's children. Now you might say that God was saying they were his children because they were Israel's children, but I'm going to argue from a point that they're even foreign nations, they'll say this way, but note this, it'd be hard to see God saying these are my children, and then when these children were to pass away from sickness or something else, God who referred to them as my children, then casting them off into anywhere other than his own presence. So if God's going to say, these are my children, and they pass early, we should believe that God gathered them up into his own arms. Think about the story of Nineveh, children of Nineveh. They send Jonah, God sends Jonah the prophet to Nineveh to warn them of pending wrath of God. Jonah does not want to go because he wants the wrath of God to fall on them. So I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible puts it. He got on a boat to not Nineveh. He wanted to go anywhere in the world except for Nineveh. because he did not want to see this Gentile nation be saved. You know how the story goes. That plan didn't work out too well. He ends up in Nineveh anyway. He goes, he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Everybody repents. He goes up on a hillside. He's hoping that they're going to be destroyed. He's waiting for the wrath of God to be poured out. A hot sun's beating down on him, scorching wind. He's like, oh, I'm just struggling up here. God causes a plant to grow. Jonah's so thankful for the plant. The next day, he sends a worm. The worm eats the plant. Jonah's all in his feelings again. He's super mad. He's angry, and God says, you do well to be angry. He's like, yeah, I'm so angry, I could die. And he's like, listen, you pity this plant, but last verse in Jonah chapter 4, he goes, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So you pity a plant. Look about this entire city. Now, the question with this text is, who are the 120,000 people? There's two possible answers. One would say that Nineveh was so spiritually bankrupt and so morally bankrupt, they had no clue how to act. They didn't know their right hand from their left in that sense, and that God was showing a pity on them because they repented. That is a tenable view. That might be the answer. For my research, the more commonly held view throughout history is that this 120,000 people is referring to children who are so young yet, they're ignorant, not even knowing right and wrong, right from left, things like that. So if that's the right view, he's saying, you want me to destroy the city? What about the little ones? What about even the cattle? What did they do? You know, should we just, do you not pity them? Now, I actually think both interpretations are fine, but either way, the question is, would a good God be, in that sense, he's saying to Jonah, would I not pity even the little ones in this city, even the cattle in this city? They're helpless. They have not proactively rebelled against me. They could not be able to repent for a sin that they have not initiated against me in their own heart, similar to the situation with Exodus. God loves children, and the incarnate God loves children. So now we move to the New Testament. Fifthly, Jesus' love for children. Leah already read this for us today, so I won't read it all again, except you have to understand, culturally speaking, children were valued, but they were supposed to be seen and not heard. So if a rabbi like Jesus is teaching and a bunch of kids are trying to get to Jesus, the disciples are like, whoa, shoot, kids, get out of here. This is serious adult business. And Jesus, in verse 14, he says, when he saw them doing that, he was indignant. That's a pretty strong word. Like, what are you doing? I'm furious. Disciples, what? You would not let the kids come to me? And then he uses them as a sermon illustration to say, that's the kind of faith that you must exhibit to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he took them in his arms, and he blessed them. He laid hands on them and prayed for them. You know, Jesus, when this happens, he doesn't say to them, keep the little sin monsters away from me. Right? And he doesn't even say, well, let the little rotten heathen miniatures come to me. He says, let the little children come to me. And it's hard to imagine with this kind of tenderness that if one of these little ones that had come to Jesus and were held by him and hugged by him and kissed by him and prayed for by him, if they fell ill and a week later they had died, could you imagine that Jesus right then sending them to hell or to some place away from him? It's hard to kind of fathom that kind of thing. Even sinful adults like us know that there ought to be a special tenderness and kindness given towards children. How much more would Jesus exemplify that? Jesus welcomes little ones into his arms while he walked on the earth. And we believe that Jesus welcomes children into his arms every single day right now when they pass from this life into the next. And one of the reasons that we're confident and this is because that although kids aren't innocent in their nature, they are innocent in the sense that they have not proactively sinned against God knowingly. So if you say our babies, our little two-year-olds, even somebody who has a mental handicap to the degree that they cannot understand or respond, you would say, are they innocent? And my answer would be, the Bible's answer would be, well, yes and no. No in the sense that they have that sin nature that we've already talked about. But yes, in the sense that they've never actively, knowing what they were doing, sinned against and rebelled against God. And the Bible says that we will be judged based on our works. So sixthly, people are judged based on their works. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified. This is a letter to a church. And so he's talking to believers, but he's saying, do not be deceived. If you are living in unrepentant sin, your very works will prove out that you are not a child of God, and you should not expect eternal life. And there is a difference between living in constant unrepentant sin versus a believer who wants to be free but is struggling. That is a very, very different thing. But he's saying here, look at your works. This will reveal what's truly going on. Perhaps the best text is Revelation 20 to this point, the great white throne judgment. We read this. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Note this, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment here is that idea of what they had done. So I've used this illustration many times. I'll use it again. If I were to ask any one of you to allow us to see everything that you thought this week, looked at this week, said this week, did this week, wanted this week, meditated on this week, fantasized about this week, every word that you spoke, if I could just from the last week put this up on the slide and say, all right, we're going to roll the tape. Ryan, let's roll the tape. No disrespect to Ryan. I just don't know how long Ryan would stand before he got up and ran out of the room. And I think that would be true for any of us. It would be true for me, right? Now, maybe some of you would say, actually, I can't think of anything in the past week that you could not show on that. And I would say, okay, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We'll back it up to the calendar year then, okay? Whatever it's going to take. The point is, you could arguably say that the judgment will be quite like that. If we were to have the audacity as humans to say, all right, God, I'm here, judge me, I'm going to pass the test, and God's like, all right, roll them. For our entire lives, in front of a glorious God, and we'd be like, I think I can pass this? Man, that is not going to be a good situation to be in. And we will be judged according to those works. And the only hope that we have is Jesus and his living for us and dying for us that we can have life in him. But we can say that those little ones will not have a tape to roll. I mean, they just won't. Even my little guy, even my three-year-old, I mean, I think we can all agree that there's a certain sense in which I know that he knows what he's doing is wrong, but not the way that what he's doing when he's 13 is wrong. And So if we go to the playground and Benaiah all of a sudden is running across the playground naked, that could happen. I mean, you know, that's very possible. Am I wrong? I mean, that's not... You know, he should know better. He's three. If Benaiah's 13 and he runs across the playground naked, you still might say, dude, what are you doing? But who dared you? Like, who are you trying to impress? If he's 43, right? It's different. And then if he's 93, it's still different, but that's not really the point. It's not the point. The point is, three-year-old Benaiah is going to be held accountable to a different level than 33 or 43-year-old Benaiah, as we could all understand. Which leads into this idea, seventhly, what does make someone accountable? According to the Word of God, what does make someone accountable? Well, you have to be old enough to discern good from evil, right? Isaiah 7, talking about the prophecy, the future boy. The boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. This is ultimately a messianic text. But he's saying there's a point in a boy's life where they're not even old enough to actively, in knowing what they're doing, choose evil, reject good, or vice versa. Romans 1 says this, Romans 1:20, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Which means we should be able to look outside, look at the trees, look at the sky, look at the weather, look at all these wonderful things, look at the eclipse tomorrow, and I'm praying that something so amazing as the eclipse tomorrow might cause somebody to lift their eyes up higher beyond the eclipse and say, man, who made this? This is amazing. We should pray that way. But the Bible says you cannot look outside and see this creation and then come to the conclusion really and truthfully that God doesn't exist. It should be obvious, and we will be held accountable. We are without excuse. We should all know that God exists based on the creation. Not only that, in the second chapter in Romans, we read, verse 15, that they show and how they act. Well, I'll start back in 14. Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves even though they don't have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What's the point? You don't have to know the Ten Commandments to have the law written on your heart and a conscience that's supposed to be pointing you towards what's right and wrong. Even Gentiles would have that, and they'll be held accountable for how they responded to the law that is written on their hearts. There's an accountability there. But you don't have that. Your conscience isn't firing that way if you're little. Not the same way. Or if you are mentally disabled to the point where you do not understand. You cannot look out at the sky and see there must be a God. So from these texts and the texts about the promised land and various things and Jesus welcoming little children and saying that there's the kingdom, this is how you refer to the doctrine known as, or arrive at the doctrine known as the age of accountability. Okay? It means that there's a certain age with which as we mature, we will then be held accountable for how we respond to the gospel if we hear it, how we understand creation, how we handle morality and the law. Some people have argued, show me age of accountability in the Bible. It's the same kind of people that say, show me Trinity in the Bible. Show me this or that in the Bible. You have to study God's word and mine it for truth and arrive at these helpful and correct conclusions through study. Now you might say, well, what is that age? At what age is a person held accountable? And the Bible doesn't give us one, so we shouldn't have a certain one. I can conjecture, I can tell you the most common one that teachers and theologians throughout the ages have pointed to was about 12 or 13, which was older, actually, than maybe I anticipated, and just proves to me, once again, that puberty ruins everything. Amen. There we go. That was the amen that I got. That was, as I was looking at this, I didn't expect that. No, I'm kidding. It's a natural part of life, Mr. Titus. It's natural. But that would be kind of the idea. So then if you say, if there's a sense in which we're not held accountable, then on what basis do little ones who aren't held accountable in that same way go to heaven? And the answer is, eighthly, that they are saved by grace through grace. Okay? They are not there because they deserve to be there. They're not there because their nature is pure enough or right enough to go and inhabit space with a holy God. We can say they're innocent in the way that I said before, but they're not intrinsically good. So on what basis do they go? They go on the blood of Christ. John 14:6, we read this, no one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're in heaven, it's because you got there through Jesus. If anyone is in his presence, it's because of Christ. We would say, for you and I, who are held accountable by our age, that we are saved by grace through faith. But for those who are not yet old enough to be held accountable in this sense, it has been said they are saved by grace through grace. Now let me sidebar and get a little bit deeper into theology here, because there's a certain consistency that needs to be brought out. When you think about why you're a believer, why you're saved, there is, to put it this way, a more God-centered way to look at it and a more man-centered way to look at it. And I'll use an illustration to help this out. If I'm standing right here and my neighbor, Bob, is next to me and maybe we're classmates or whatnot, neighbors, and we hear the exact same gospel presentation and I repent and believe and I call upon the name of the Lord and I'm saved. And Bob wants nothing to do with it. He says, that was some malarkey. I have no interest in that whatsoever. The question is, biblically speaking, why did I respond in faith and why did Bob reject? And you basically have two possibilities. The more man-centered possibility is this. There is something more good. There's something more faith-word. There's something more virtuous in me than in Bob that caused me to want to respond to the gospel in faith. That is the conclusion you must arrive at if you have a more man-centered way of understanding these things. But if you have a more God-centered way, if I could use that language of understanding these things, then you would say that even my faith has been gifted to me in a gracious act by God. Meaning, there is nothing morally, faithfully superior in me compared to Bob. Meaning, I believe Romans 3 when it says, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So if you have more of a man-centered view, you could argue this way. You would say, wait a minute, I had to believe. I believed in Jesus, and that helped secure my salvation. You're saying these babies, they're not really doing anything at all to kind of contribute, if you will, to getting there. But if you're God-centered, you're saying, even my faith was a gift. It's just grace. And so if God wants to give grace upon grace as a gift to this little one, and that little one is elect in that sense by God, praise be to God. I have no issue. And that's kind of how that might have a consistency and work itself out that way theologically. Now, as we close, our ninth observation is going to be the exact same as our first. So let's close by considering the goodness of God. We want to end there because you might still have questions. You might have, well, what if or what about? I had some great questions after the first message. I was even thinking about, and I know this is a little bit unique, but it happens. What about a 25-year-old who's in a car accident and for the rest of their life will be mentally unable to respond? So they had 10 years they could respond, 50 years they couldn't. What do you say about that, Ben? I say, I have no idea. I trust in the goodness of God. Now, something else I think about is just purely the numbers. We know how many babies have been aborted since Roe versus Wade. That's a terribly large number. So what's going to be the percentage in heaven of people who responded in faith versus those who are there by grace upon grace? And I say, I don't know. God is good. And you might still have different questions. You're like, well, what about this? And why did this happen? And there's a lot of good questions that you could have that the Bible doesn't answer those. So I'm not going to try to answer those. But I will say, in those questions, set your camp fully on the reality that God is good. And when we are with him for all eternity, we will be able to see as much information as he gives us, and we can look back and say, man, you are so, so, so good. And so the hope here is that if you know the pain of losing a little one, you someday will know the sheer amazing joy of being reunited with them in heaven. And it's going to be amazing. It'll be absolutely amazing. And this life feels long at times, but it goes by like a vapor. And in light of eternity, it is a very, very short period of time. You will be reunited with them through Jesus Christ. But let me say this. I'll close the way that Spurgeon closed as well. He said, what a pity it would be if there was a little one waiting for a family member to come join them in heaven, but the family member refused the gospel and the reuniting didn't happen, because they didn't want any part of God, and they rejected him. I would say, for the sake of the little one, but more so for the sake of God, may nobody here today be that person. May none of us have the audacity, I would say, to think that we could die and go before God and be with him forever, apart from truly giving our life in a surrendering way to Jesus Christ by faith. And so if you've never come to know God through Christ by faith, may today be the day of your salvation. And if you'd like to pray with somebody or talk with somebody, I would be more than happy, pastors would be more than happy to speak with you after the service to that end. Let's close with the 3 points of George Mueller's funeral message when his wife Mary died in 1870. And you might be saying, 3 points, That's exactly right. Most of the sermons here are 3 points. What's up with this 9? And I would say, this is just 3 to the second power. You were blessed in multiplicity. It's just 3 times 3. His points were this. The Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in so long leaving her to me. The Lord was good and did good in taking her from me. In all that he does, the Lord is good. Let me pray for us.